Title of the sermon today is He is Faithful. And so we're going to look and wrap up Esther today. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Esther, we're going to be in chapter 9. So Esther chapter 9. And for those of you just joining us, we've been through the book of Esther. We've seen a lot take place, which don't have time to go over all that today. But what we have seen is that God was faithful to Esther and Mordecai when they decided they would follow Him and they decided they would live for Him. And Esther decided she would risk her life to save her people. When Mordecai decided he would risk his life to obey God and not worship another man, God was faithful to them. And where we pick up in chapter 9 is just after, let's read chapter 8, verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day." So this commandment, the first commandment came from the king that Haman got the king to write, that sentenced the Jews basically to death, that said that on the 13th day of the 12th month, that there was going to be basically open season on the Jewish people. Everybody could go and kill the Jews and it would be lawful. And in fact, they would get rewarded for it. There would be a bounty on the Jews. And so there was sadness and there was fear and there was perplexity, it says, in the kingdom at that time, especially among the Jews. They didn't know what to do and there was fasting and there was mourning and weeping and sackcloth. But then this new commandment came, and this new commandment said that the Jews can now lawfully protect themselves. They can band themselves together. And a new law showed that the government now was taking the side of the Jewish people. And so when this commandment and decree came in verse 17, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast, and a good day. Now, they had joy and gladness and a feast and a good day before this day even came. That day was still 9 months in the future that they could defend themselves. But already they're having joy and peace and gladness and feasting and just a great day, it says, a good day. And so what's the deal? How did they hadn't seen that day yet. They hadn't seen the day that they were going to be able to stand up for themselves. Yet they're rejoicing already in the fact. What made the difference? Well, there was a decree written by the king, signed and sealed with the king's ring, that said that they would be able to defend themselves. And that showed that the king, signed and sealed, was on their side now. And so they believed the written word of their king, did they not? Okay, because they knew in the law of the Medes and the Persians throughout the Bible and throughout history, we know that the law of the Medes and the Persians, once it was written, it could not be altered. Not even the king himself could alter his own laws. And so when it was written, it was as set in stone, we would say. And these Jews and all the people in the land of Medo-Persia had lived under this, and they knew when there was a law that was written, well, that's what took place. Over and over, it was verified. A law was written, it took place. So this wasn't a great leap of faith for the Jews to go ahead and rejoice because they'd seen when a law is written, this takes place. And so they're just believing on the history of the things they've seen, the interaction they've had with the king and writing his laws. And so they believed it when it was written, and they went ahead and rejoiced on that day when they read the word, when they read the written word of that new commandment. And that is not unlike us. Okay, and this is what I want to kind of lead us into when we read the word of God. We're looking at the word of God, and we know that God has promised us eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that heaven is going to be a great place, and we know that Jesus Christ, He died to give us eternal life and all these promises. And you could say, well, we're believing on something that's not proven or this, you know, we wish it was true. But are we believing on something that if we look back at God's written word, can we verify that? Or has God failed here and He wrote it but it didn't come to pass and He wrote this and it didn't really happen that way. And so now He writes this that we will have heaven and that Jesus Christ is Son and we're just kind of hoping with the, you know, we're hoping it's true even though God's failed us. That is not the case, is it? God has never failed us. Just like the Medes and the Persians, they knew when it was signed and sealed by the king, it was done. And they could go ahead and rejoice 9 months ahead of time. And no one's saying, you foolish Jews, why are you rejoicing? They knew too. The word of the king was good. The word of our king's good. Okay, we know it. We know it based off prophecy. We've seen prophecies made in the Bible. We've seen it fulfilled in the Bible hundreds and thousands of years later. We've studied the book of Daniel. We've seen how Daniel was given by God the revelation to predict down to the very exact day, 173,880 days later from his prediction, that Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, what we call Palm Sunday. We've seen it verified. We've seen in the book of Daniel verified that it would be the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans, and exactly the history foretold hundreds of years in advance, and it played out exactly as the Bible said. So we're not believing against all hope. We've seen God's prophecy, and we've seen how it's been fulfilled. And so when we rejoice that there's a prophecy, you know, that Jesus Christ is coming back and Jesus Christ is going to reign, that's not some pie in the sky. We've seen it fulfilled. When God writes it, it's fulfilled. We've seen it in history. You know, all the places and kings and leaders of different times, all at different times, some secular, you know, unbelievers will say, well, that's not true. There's never been a Pontius Pilate. That's not true. There was really no census taken at that time. All these things. And then when we go back and archaeology digs it up, we find out the Bible was right all along. So we're not believing on some fairy tale. Everything we believe has been proved over and over and over. When we look at science, you know, the Bible was the one that said that the earth hangs on nothing, and the earth, the circle of the earth. So the Bible knew the world was round. The Bible knew the earth hung in space long before, you know, the Apollo missions could go out and photograph it. The Bible's been proved over and over and over. The Bible even proves on mankind, does it not? It says that none doeth good, no, not one, and there's none righteous. Now, I can't judge Rich and Shelley and, you know, anybody else, but I know one person very well, and that's myself. And I know what I do, and I know what I think, I know what my mind does, I know the wickedness that goes on inside myself, so I know that I'm wicked. And I know the Bible hit that on the nail on the head as well, when many religions, many philosophies say, well, man is basically good, and we can work, and we can attain this enlightenment, we can attain whatever we want. The Bible says, no, we have no hope in ourselves. Our hope is only in Jesus Christ. So when we believe on the Word of God, when we read it and we study it and I preach from it and we change our life on it, we're not, you know, doing something that's irrational. We're doing something that's rational, just like the Jews when they feasted and they were happy and they had joy and gladness because the king had written it. Hey, all their history told them when the king writes it, it's true. And everything we know is that when the king writes it, it's true. Every word of God is pure, the Bible says. So with that, let us please stand, and we'll start with Esther chapter 9. We'll just read the first two verses together. Then we're going to go through the rest of the book of Esther, but we can trust this book. We can base our lives on this book, and God's given us His Word. Praise the Lord. Esther chapter 9, verse 1. The Bible says, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, so now 9 months have passed. Now we're to that 12th month, the month of Adar. On the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all people. Would you pray with me? Dear God, I thank you for your word, and I just thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us the sign of Jesus Christ and His resurrection so that we can know that He was buried and 3 days later He rose again. And so whatever He says is true. And that Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So Lord, we can trust Your word, every word of it, and we can base our life and live on it. Lord, help us today to be able to do that, to see that, and to live for You, to make changes in our life if they don't line up with what You say we should do, because You are our King, You are our Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to kind of go through and just read to wrap up, because we don't want to just drop Esther. We want to wrap up in chapters 9 and 10, wrap up everything that's been happening. And it's good news that happens. So we saw in the 12th month, the 13th day of the month had arrived. And so the Jews, they count evening, their day actually starts in the evening, and then goes through the next day until the next evening. So their days are a little different than ours. And so when the 13th day arrived, it still wasn't time for their enemies to come. So they had time to prepare. And so that's when the decree drew near to be put in execution. It was that evening, probably the night before, and so forth. The Jews, it says in verse 2, gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces. To do what? It says to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. To lay hand on those that were going to come after them. Now, the Jews didn't band together to form raiding parties to go out and attack others. Just those that would seek to hurt them, They banded together for their protection. And we're going to come back and look at that. But for right now, let's go on through. We see in verse 3 that all the rulers of the provinces and the lieutenants and the deputies and the officers of the king, they all helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. So now the Jews had help from the government. This doesn't happen very often throughout history that a government is on the side of the Jewish people. We see that even in today. It's basically Israel against the world. The United States is standing with Israel. You know, we have. We'll see if we continue to. But basically Israel stood alone for their whole history. But here for this time, look at this. The lieutenants, deputies, officers of the king, they all helped the Jews. Why? Because Mordecai, he was by now second in command. And so the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, verse 4. And his fame went out throughout all the provinces. For this man Mordecai waxed greater and greater. Thus the Jews smote all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and slaughter and destruction, and did what they would unto those that hated them. So the Jews, they had victory over those that hated them, over those that sought their hurt, over those that would attack them. They defended themselves, and they had victory. Now we're going to find out what happened specifically in the town of Shushan, the palace, where the king was, where Esther was, where Mordecai was. Okay, in verse 6, and in Shushan, the palace, the Jews slew and destroyed 500 men. Only 500 came and attacked them. But then there was these 10 more, and Parshandatha, and Dalphon, and Aspatha, and Poratha, and Adalia, and Aradatha, and Parmashta, and Arasai, and Aradai, and Vegesatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid not their hands. So they also killed the 10 sons of Haman. Haman was already been hanged on the gallows 9 months earlier. Okay, but his 10 sons survived. And as we looked at this, there's really so much going on in the book of Esther with Haman. He was an Agagite, King Agag, so that means he was an Amalekite, and the Amalekites had a long history with the Jews. And Satan had used the Amalekites to attack the Jews when they weren't expecting, when the city was just left, the men were gone, there was just women and children. The Amalekites always came in. In our devotions the other day, I read about David. And when he was gone with his men, it was the Amalekites came, and they stole the women and children. This is what the Amalekites did. And God had said that he would blot out the name of the Amalekites forever. And so God had declared war on the Amalekites. Saul, King Saul, one of the reasons he got deposed from being king is because he did not totally, utterly destroy the Amalekites as he was supposed to. But here we see, finally, the Amalekites put to rest. They're totally disposed of. Haman was destroyed, and the 10 sons of Haman now were killed. And that's the last we ever hear of the Amalekites. So God's word again was fulfilled. He will utterly blot out their name, and there is no Amalekites today. So we see that right here, the 10 sons of Haman. But it says then in verse 10, but on the spoil laid they not their hands. And we're going to see this two other times. So they are able to lay their hands on the spoil. Look on verse 11, chapter 8, verse 11. This is what it said in the new decree. It said, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people in the province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. So the Jews were allowed in this new decree that if somebody attacked them, they could also take their stuff. Now, if you want to attack them and they defeat you, then they can go through their house, find their gold and their silver, whatever they would want, and to take that for a spoil. That was legal. But in verse 10 it says, but on the spoil they laid not their hand. We'll see that again here. We'll talk about that. On that day, the number of those that were slain in Shushan the palace was brought before the king. So they told the king this. And the king said unto Esther the queen, the Jews have slain and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the palace, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. Or what is thy request further? And it shall be done. So this king, this unbelieving king, is asking Esther again, what more should be done to Esther? He knew she was a Jew. Again, this is pretty rare in the world history. So she's given a chance to ask something more. Then said Esther, if it please the king, let it be granted to the Jews which are in Shushan, just the ones in Shushan, to do tomorrow also according unto this day's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now they're already dead, but she wants them hung on the gallows. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Okay, and so she wanted them to be hanged as well to show God's faithfulness, to show the victory over the Amalekites. But she also wanted one more day for those just in that city of Shushan to defend themselves. And the king commanded it so to be done. And the decree was given at Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. For the Jews that were in Shushan gathered themselves together on the 14th day, also of the month of Adar, and they slew 300 men at Shushan. But on the prey they laid not their hand. So the second day they killed 300 more, so 800 total. But again, on the prey they laid not their hand, even though they could have. But the other Jews that were in the king's provinces gathered themselves together and stood for their lives, and they had rest from their enemies. And they slew of their foes 75,000, but they laid not their hands on the prey. So all throughout, none of the Jews laid their hands on any of this spoil, any of this prey. They just were content to defend themselves. On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day of the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So the ones out in the country, out away from the capital, they had their day of rest and feasting and gladness on the 14th. But the Jews that were at Shushan assembled together on the 13th day of and on the 14th day of. And so on the 15th day of the same, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. So we have 2 days of feasting and gladness, one for kind of the outer cities and one for the palace. Therefore the Jews of the villages that dwelt in the unwalled towns made the 14th day of the month of Adar a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. And so here the rest of the chapter, we're kind of going to figure out about this holiday called Purim and just what it was here. So Mordecai wrote these things, and sent letters unto all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly. So it's a 2-day feast and festival, because we see the 2 different days that they defended themselves. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning to a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. So in Purim, Mordecai said, this is a time for feasting, it's a time for sending portions or gifts one to another, and also giving gifts to the poor. Kind of like what our Christmas or something would be. Okay, and the Jews undertook to do as they had begun, and as Mordecai had written unto them. Because Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had devised against the Jews to destroy them, and he had cast Pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and to destroy them. So what does Pur mean? The lot. And so they cast lots, or dice, or whatever, to determine what day he would be able to attack the Jews. And that lot fell on the 13th day of the 12th month, which happened to give the Jews a lot of time to prepare, a lot of time to change the king's mind, to be able to write this decree and get it out and post it in all the provinces. So it was because of the lot that was cast. It's called Pur. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letters that his wicked device, which he devised against the Jews, should return upon his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. So that's what they're rejoicing, is that everything got overturned on Haman, who had this wicked plan, but it got turned around. Everything he devised for other people came back on him. Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. And they still celebrate that to this day, Purim. It usually falls about my birthday, March 8th or somewhere in there. The early parts of March is when they celebrate Purim. And what they do now, they'll read the book of Esther, much as we're doing right here. And whenever the name of Haman is mentioned, what do they do? Does anybody know? They hiss and stamp their feet and boo. Because the name of Haman, Amalekites, was to be blotted out, when the Jews come and they read through this story, whatever they have, a priest or whoever reads this story, the crowd will, they even have clapper things that they'd make nowadays. It's modern, you know. So they have noisemakers that when Haman's name comes up, they blot his name out. And so this is still to this day, this festival of Purim. All right, verse 27, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail. Now this was a holiday that was ordained by the Jews. We don't see God ordaining this. This was kind of a national holiday that the Jews ordained. I would say much like Thanksgiving kind of is for us. Thanksgiving is a holiday to honor God, but it's not ordained of God. God doesn't tell us you must celebrate Thanksgiving, but it's kind of a national holiday to celebrate how God, you know, saved our pilgrims and our settlers in the first times. And so much, this was a national holiday for the Jews, how God was faithful to them. Verse 29, then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all authority to confirm this second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth, to confirm these days of Purim in their times appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed, the matters of the fastings and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might and of the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of all his people, of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. It's a lot of verses. But I wanted to we want to read it from the Word of God, what the story is, instead of me just paraphrasing that. So we see that what happened there. We see the conclusion to all these matters in the book of Esther. I'd like us to go through and pick out a few things that I think we can take from this and that we can apply to our lives. First of all, we see in verse 2, chapter 9, verse 2, that the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt. Now this, maybe to the world, is not a big deal. You know, pacifism is not a big deal to the world. But in this area of Nebraska, in Mennonite area, I mean, it's a big deal, pacifism. I grew up Mennonite. And so, I mean, do not participate in wars. Do not do anything. But the Bible here, and we see the Jews here being allowed and decreed to protect themselves. If somebody attacks them, they may protect themselves. Now, the pacifist view would be that somebody comes into your house, you turn the other cheek, which I think we'll talk about that in a little bit, but that you would not, under any circumstances, attack somebody else. Is that what the Bible says? Here, we see God's people defending themselves when they were attacked. They weren't out there, you know, just killing for the sake of killing, but they were protecting themselves. Let's turn to Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22. Because the Jews, they defended themselves against those that would seek to hurt them. So how should a Christian act if, you know, if somebody breaks into your house and they're threatening to hurt your sons or your daughters or your wife, and what do? Do you stand idly by? What do? Exodus 22, verse 2. Exodus 22, verse 2. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall be no blood shed for him. So if a thief breaks in and he's found, and this thief is breaking in and he is smitten. They don't have guns, handguns back then, but he dies. He's killed. A thief comes in, he's breaking in, and he's found, and he's killed. There shall be no blood shed for him. Usually, if a man sheds blood, by his blood shall, you know, he shall shed his own blood if you kill. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill. But in this case, no blood will be shed. If the man was breaking in, and he's caught, and he's smitten that he dies, there's no penalty. God doesn't have a penalty on that. He doesn't say it's great, but he doesn't say, you know, that we should not. There shall no blood be shed for him. But, verse 3 clarifies this. If the sun be risen upon him, so if it's daytime though, there shall be blood shed for him. So if somebody breaks in during the day to steal, we're talking about a thief, not somebody attacking us, a thief, and it's during the daytime, then you kill him, then there shall be blood shed for him. Then you should be punished. Why is that? Why if a thief comes in at night and you kill him, you're off the hook? But if the thief comes in during the day and you kill him, now you should shed your blood for him. Talk about, again, a thief. In the middle of the night, if somebody's crawling around in your house, somebody's breaking in, do you really have time to think and see and see things clearly? You're thinking of protect your kids, protect your wife. You don't know what the guy has. You don't know if he has you don't know any of this stuff at night. So you're probably rightly thinking, I mean, I'm thinking, this guy's here to do harm to us. But in the daytime, you can see a man. You know, if we have pumpkins sitting out in front of our house, if somebody came up in the daytime and was stealing a pumpkin, would I take out a gun and just shoot the guy? No. Because I can see, I mean, this is just stealing. Even if he would take a car, would I shoot a guy for stealing a car? No. So there's a difference between when your life can be in danger and when it's dark and when it's night and when it's in daytime. So a thief is not deserved for us to just kill them. But if our life is in danger here, as we see in verse 2, there shall no blood be shed for him. But the thief, in verse 3, should make full restitution. And if he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. I mean, the thief should make restitution. So we see right there that God does allow defending of your house at night. If a thief breaks in, you don't have to shed your blood for that. Okay, what about Nehemiah 4? Nehemiah chapter 4. Right before Esther. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 13. And we're just going to see God's, and I believe Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't believe God tries to confuse us in His Word and say one thing and then we actually mean another. And so in Nehemiah, we get Nehemiah's version, we get Nehemiah's account, not his version, his account of what happened. And he said in verse 13, "Therefore set I in the lower places, behind the wall, and on the higher places, I even set the people after their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them." So there was people attacking them when they're trying to rebuild Jerusalem. He said, "Be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." And they were commanded to fight for their brothers, for their sons, daughters, wives, and houses. And I believe we can fight for, you know, I'm not going to stand idly by if somebody tries to, you know, take my children. Somebody tries to do harm to our family. And we see in verse 16, "And it came to pass that from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded." So even when they were building, they had a sword by their side. So I mean, today they would probably have a gun. Okay, but God allowed this for the protection of your brethren, your daughters, your wives, your sons, your houses. And so we see that. Even Jesus Christ, when he was getting ready to be to go up and be crucified, he said, "Sell your scrip, sell your person, and buy a sword." And they said, "We got two," and he said, "That's enough." But he allowed for that right there. Now, the one verse that we will see that is, turn the other cheek. If you're slapped on one cheek, turn the other cheek. Now, is that person threatening your life by slapping your cheek? No. If they take your tunic, is he threatening your life? I mean, these are things we do, but if our life is in danger, somebody's threatening our life or our family's life, it's different than a slap on the cheek. Now, I believe if somebody insults me, turn the other cheek. If somebody does slap me on the cheek, turn the other cheek. But if somebody's coming in, you know, to attack you or your family, I think we see that. And we want to be like these Jews here, I think, not going out to fight somebody else, but if they seek to lay hurt on us. So that's one thing I wanted to look at. Back to Esther, chapter 9, verse 10. We read it. "The 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, slew they, but on the spoil laid not their hands." Verse 15, "On the prey laid not their hand." On verse 16, "But they laid not their hands on the prey." Why would they not take the stuff of these attackers? I think it's like exactly what we read in Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. And then we'll look at what Abraham had to say in this same kind of situation. Genesis 14. "But they could have been made rich by this." Right? They could have profited off this. But I think there's a principle in here for us Christians on how we look at, you know, getting riches and off somebody else's misfortune or off enemies and these kind of things. So Genesis chapter 14, we see Abraham. He had to go and he had to fight against these kings, Chedorlaomer, who took the kings of Sodom, took all this stuff, took Lot and took him away. And Abram took his family and he took his warriors and he went and he defeated this army and took back all the people and all the spoil and brought it all back. So he was the hero here. And that's where we see in verse 17, "The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer." So the king of Sodom came out to basically thank Abram. Verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." So the king of Sodom said, just give me the people back that belong to my city and you can keep all the goods. You can keep all the spoil. And Abram said to the king of Sodom. Now, what do we know about Sodom? Not a good place. Yeah, this wasn't a godly place. So Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. So Abram wouldn't even take a thread to a shoe latchet from this man, the king of Sodom. Even though he deserved it, he was given it, he said, lest You should say, he's talking about the king of Sodom, lest you, king of Sodom, would say that you've made me rich. And then he said in verse 24, only that which the young men have eaten, which was already eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, let them take their portion. So they could decide for themselves. But as for Abram, he was not going to take the money or the spoil, anything from this king of Sodom, lest he says that he's the one that made him rich. And so I think for us as Christians, there might be ways to get, you know, maybe ill-begotten gains from things. Or there might be ways to get part of a lawsuit or sue someone, do any of these kind of things where we could legally get money. But then people are going to look, well, say, yeah, well, he did all that and he's blessed just because he sued somebody or did this or that. Okay, I think that we want our lives to be about Christ. We want our lives to be about God and not be known for getting rich here and getting rich there. I mean, hard work, you know, working hard, working honestly. But I think, I don't know what situations this would apply to, but I mean, I think there are situations that we can look at this and say, we're just not going to lay our hands on that spoil. Even though it's rightly ours, let's just have what the Lord has for us and not take from, you know, someone else, not take from the world. And so I think there's some things we can look at there. Next, I want to look at Purim. We talked about this holiday of Purim. And we don't hear much about Purim. Anybody hear much about Purim? I mean, you hear about Hanukkah, you hear about Passover. I mean, you hear some of these other ones, but Purim's not a real big deal. But it was a big deal to the Nazis. Okay, in World War II, you think that's a long time, but the Nazis, it's interesting just to read on Purim and World War II and the Jews and the Nazis. Okay, Adolf Hitler banned the observance of Purim. He said they could not do it. And there was this man, Julius Streicher. It was one of Hitler's ministers, and Julius Streicher was in charge of digging up, you know, all this Jewish history, finding out the Jews, all their stuff, and then getting propaganda against them to turn all of Germany against the Jews. And Julius Streicher, this man, made a speech in 1938, before World War II, and he said, just as the Jews butchered 75,000 Persians in one night, the same fate will befall the German people if the Jews succeed in inciting a war against Germany. The Jews will institute a new Purim festival in Germany. So he took it like the Jews are, they killed 75,000 Persians in one night. That's what's going to happen to us. Is that the Jews are these bloodthirsty people that are just out to, you know, overtake. But we already saw, what did the Jews do in Purim? They only took as those that sought their hurt. But you can see how the propaganda was turned. And so the fear of the Jews, they killed 75,000. They're going to do it again. Make a new Purim festival in Germany. The Nazis often attacked the Jews during Purim. In Purim in 1942, 10 Jews were hanged. Why? Why'd they hang 10 Jews? It even says, to avenge the hanging of Haman's 10 sons. So we might not be real aware of it, but the Nazis were real aware of Purim. Hanging 10 of the Jews to avenge the hanging of Haman's 10 sons. Satan's real aware of Purim. Satan's real aware of what he tried to do and what God was faithful and God saved his people. I mean, this spiritual war that's going on, is Satan's real aware. And he uses pawns. He uses Haman. He uses Hitler. He uses these things. But look at this. After the war, there was this Nuremberg war trial. Some of you guys know a lot more about history than I do. But the Nuremberg trials. And there were 23 Nazi war criminals that were tried. And 11 of them were sentenced to execution by hanging. Now, normally it would be a firing squad or something, but they, for some reason, sentenced 11 of them to execution by hanging. Now, 2 hours before he was going to be hanged, this man named Goering or Goring, some World War II people would know this guy. He's kind of a perverted guy that was Hitler's right-hand man. He killed himself 2 hours before he's to be hanged. So that leaves 10 men to be hanged for what Hitler and the Nazis did, and 10 men were hung. So we see them hanging 10 in 1942. In 1946 again, we see 10 and of them being hung again. So like Hitler undoes it, and then God does it again. And you might think, well, that's coincidence and whatever. But this man, Julius Streicher, remember him? The man who said that in 1938, the Jews are going to come out after us just like and get 75,000 of us. He was one of these 10 guys to be hanged. And 9 of them went out pretty quietly and were hanged quietly. But he came out just in hysterics saying, Hail Hitler, doing all this stuff. And then when he was done, this is from the New York Herald Tribune, with burning hatred in his eyes, Streicher looked down at the witnesses and shouted, Purim Fest 1946. That's what in German. Purim, fast night. So he said that was Purim all over again. So, I mean, the Jews and the Nazis were well aware of this, and 10 of those were hung again in 1946. Just some interesting things about that. And there's more stuff which I can't verify that is amazing how it worked out. But so we see this festival of Purim, and it still is today, and it still is a thing today. All right, so kind of just looking back on the whole book of Esther. One of the things we said on the book of Esther was what is written in Esther 4, verse 14. Esther 4, verse 14. And this is when Mordecai is trying to convince Esther that you need to ask the king, even though it could cost you your life, ask the king to somehow reverse this law, to save your people, Esther. And what he says to her at the end of verse 14 is, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And so in the book of Esther, the name God is not mentioned once. But we see God throughout in the way this story unfolded. And God's showing us that though God might not be outright, that we don't see, you know, Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit, you know, in the room, God is working. And God turns the kings and the hearts of the kings whithersoever he will, like a river. And so God doesn't have to be mentioned. He doesn't have to come out and shine like a beam like you see in movies to be in control of this world. But who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? This was her purpose. He said, how do you know if this was not your purpose in life? This is why you're here at this such a time, this such a place. And you think about Esther and Mordecai, they should have really been in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was opened back up. That's when we read in Nehemiah, the Jews that wanted to rebuild Jerusalem were there with one sword on the side. This was at that same time. But instead, Esther and Mordecai were pretty happy, pretty content to stay in Shushan the palace. So they really went where they should have been. Remember, they hid their identity. They were kind of ashamed to call themselves Jews. They didn't come right out and say it, that they were Jews. And we're not supposed to hide our, you know, hide it under a bushel. You know, we're not supposed to be closet Christians. They weren't to be closet Jews. They should be proud of, you know, their God. So they're kind of doing some stuff. They're not where they're supposed to be. They're not really doing what they're supposed to do. But yet, God used them. We could be at a place right now in our life where we're not really, maybe, doing what we're supposed to do. We're not really living the life we're supposed to be living. But what Esther did and what Mordecai did was they repented. They turned. They changed. And you see a change when Mordecai all of a sudden would not bow down to Haman. And he takes a stand for God. We see a change in Esther where all of a sudden she fasts for 3 days and goes in before the king and risks her life. And so these people, no matter what circumstances they were in, they were able to be used of God. And no matter what circumstance we're in today, wherever we're at in life, you know, God can use us if we turn to Him right now. Now, if we continue living for ourselves, God's not going to use that. I mean, He could. But we really, if we want to fulfill God's purpose, we need to follow His law, follow His book, read His book, figure out what He has for us, and turn to Him for our purpose. And now, when you say purpose, we think of maybe the purpose-driven life. There's that book by Rick Warren, and you think, when I think purpose, I've never read Purpose-Driven Life, but when I think purpose, it's kind of what can I do to fulfill my, you know, I have this empty need, and I need to, what is my purpose in life? And we do it to fulfill our own life. But I don't believe that's really what the purpose is about. It's to make us fulfilled. I mean, how fulfilled was Esther when she started fulfilling her purpose and she fasted for 3 days and was getting ready to go to the king and thought she was going to die? Is that a real fulfilling 3 days? It doesn't mean that we're not looking for our purpose so that we can have this great and wonderful life. We're looking for the purpose solely because we want to please God. And our purpose is going to be, and what Mordecai's and Esther's was, is in helping others. God used them to save others. So our purpose shouldn't be looking inward and saying, I need to feel fulfilled. I need to be have this great life. I need to do all this stuff. But our purpose doesn't necessarily mean great things and just going to be, you know, living on the Bahamas or something. Hey, it could be that our purpose is not as glamorous. It could be our purpose is not as fun. But our purpose is going to be worthwhile. We're laying up treasures in heaven if we're worried about pleasing our God. And our purpose isn't going to be about ourselves. It's going to be about others. Dying to self. Living for Christ. Look not on our own things, but also on the things of others. So, esteem others better than ourselves. So we see that. So I think that all of us can look and say, God used Esther. God used Mordecai at their place and their time. And we're here in Nebraska, all of us. Well, not all of us. We got people from all over, I guess. But God can use us where we're at. You know? Turn to Him. Follow Him. And finally, God is faithful. We see this throughout, that God watched after His people. When Esther and Mordecai turned to Him and they started obeying God, He was faithful. He was faithful to work things so that they would perform what their purpose was. Remember, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like a river of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. I mean, Mordecai just happened to hear the plot to kill the king. Okay, that's a coincidence. Okay, Esther just happened to be his cousin. And Esther just happened to tell the king, who heard it, and they wrote it down in the book that Mordecai discovered this. But then the king just happens to forget, and Mordecai's not, you know, rewarded at that time. All this stuff looks like coincidence maybe at the time. Okay, but then there's this man named Haman who just happens to be an Amalekite, who happens to be the Jews' enemy, avowed way back starting in, you know, Moses' day when they crossed the Red Sea. And it just happens that now Esther is a Jew, and she's the one that's picked to be the queen. And so she's allowed to put Mordecai. All this stuff is coincidence, right? No, it's not coincidence. All right. And then it just happens that Esther invites them to the first banquet, Haman and the king, and they have a good time. But on the way back, it just so happens that Haman goes by Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't bow. It upsets Haman. And so now Haman, he's just burning with anger because of that seeing Mordecai right there. God directed the path. He saw Mordecai. So now Haman goes and builds the gallows. Now Haman can't sleep, and he goes to see the king that night. But just that night, the king, it just so happens, could not sleep. And it just so happens that night that he said, "Can you read for me the book of the records?" It just so happens they turn to the page where it talks about Mordecai. It just so happens that he's aware enough that he says, "What? Did we ever reward him for that?" And then it just so happens that Haman comes in and he asks him, "What can I do?" And Haman actually prepares the parade for his enemy. And then it just so happens that Haman prepares the gallows that he ends up dying on. All this stuff just so happens. Now, if you start taking the probability of this stuff, just so happened, I mean, it becomes astronomical. This stuff was fulfilling God's purpose. God turns the heart of the king. We don't have to, our lives, and you can look back on our own lives, can we not? And why are we here today? Why are we Christians today? Why are we where we're at today? And we can look at people that God put in our lives, circumstances and trials and maybe opportunities that God put in our life that turned us to where we are today. And it's not just coincidences. God is in control. Whether God, you know, God did this. He did. And so, God is faithful to us, and God wants to get us to turn to Him. God wants to get us to follow Him. And God puts nothing in our way, the Bible says. No trial He allows to come in our way that's too much for us. And too much for us to get through that trial by following His Word. We don't have to take shortcuts around it. We don't have to try to figure out our own way. If we are faithful to His Word, if we're faithful to doing what He says, God is faithful to us. And God, He wants to use us. We are before ordained to good works. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 10. And we're to walk in those good works. We're to walk in those things. And it could be so today that you don't know that you're a Christian. You don't know that you're saved. You've heard the message, you know about Jesus Christ, but you have not been born again. You haven't been converted. And this is one of the proofs of Jesus Christ, is once we become a Christian, we know that the things He said, when old things pass away and all things become new, we know that's happened in our lives. We know that we have the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our spirit that we're the children of God. God puts you in this time and this place to hear the gospel message. And that gospel message is this, that God is a pure and is an all righteous God. In Him is no sin. God is pure, God is righteous, God is true, God is holy, God does not change. And He's given us a law. And He's written that law in all our hearts, what's right and what's wrong. And every one of us has broken that law. And the wages of sin, the wages of breaking that law, which is called sin, and sin is the transgression of the law, the wages, what we get for breaking God's law, is death. There's death once, and then there's the second death, the Bible also says. And that's eternity in the lake of fire. And that's the just reward for our sin. That's what we deserve. The Bible says, and we can like it or not, but the Bible says we all deserve that. That there's none righteous, no, not one. That's the bad news. Okay, if that's where it ended, we would all go to hell. But God is not willing that any should perish. But God cannot all of a sudden change His nature and say, well, I'm just going to allow sin in. God is just. In the back of your bulletins, you can read something there on how just God is. And a just judge here in America wouldn't be a guy who just says, oh, you killed somebody? Well, go free. Oh, you raped somebody? Go free. A just judge has to punish sin. Otherwise, we'd kick that judge out. And God is way more just than any judges we have. So God cannot change. He cannot have fellowship with unrighteousness. But yet God wants to save us. So what's He going to do? He made a way. He sent His Son. And this is the good news, that God sent His Son, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, down to earth to live in the flesh, to face all the trials and temptations that we face. But Jesus Christ passed every one of them, lived life without sin, so that He did not deserve death. But then God took out His wrath. He allowed Jesus Christ, and Jesus allowed Himself to be put to death on a cross by Jews and Romans who had no power over Him. If Jesus wanted to, He could have called down legions of angels. But He allowed Himself to die because it was the will of God, that God would take out the wrath on sin, take out the punishment on sin, not on each one of us individually, but all the wrath of God on sin was put on one man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus just didn't die a normal death on the cross like the two thieves. He died a death with all the sin of the whole world laid on Him. And so this was God's plan. This is the good news. This is what was hid from the Old Testament. They knew that there was a Savior coming, but how's God going to do it? How's God going to reconcile us to Himself? Because we're sinners. And He's not. But God sent His Son, and all our sin was placed on God. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, the Bible says. He's the payment for our sins, so that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we can have everlasting life. We don't deserve it. Right? It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Titus 3:5. So it's only because of Jesus Christ. And so today, we can call on Jesus Christ. We can ask Him to save us. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ask Him to save you. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in your only way. Stop trusting in ourselves. Stop trusting in our righteousness. Stop trusting in our religious good works. Stop trusting in anything that we have. And just admit we are not good enough to live up to God's law, but there was one man that was, and that's Jesus Christ. God sent His only begotten Son. And if we put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, and we follow Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He's the only way. And that's the message we must get out, but that's the message we must believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. What I've said today is the Word of God with that gospel message. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We must believe on Him. And we heard the bad news, but we heard the good news. And if we reject that good news, this is the condemnation that men, they love darkness rather than light, the Bible says. We can continue in the darkness or we can come to the light, which is Jesus Christ. I ask you today to come to Jesus Christ. If you do not know that you've done that, come to Him. Come to the light and you shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much that You're faithful. I thank You that You have given us Your Word and that we can look at it, we can trust it, and we can learn from it. Lord, help us to learn from all the things we've seen in the book of Esther, to use those examples, and that we can grow in our lives and grow in You and become more and more mature. Lord, we thank You so much for Your salvation, and we thank You for sending Your Son. And it's a miracle. It's amazing just that You are all holy and just God, and yet You are able to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ. And so we praise You for that. And Lord, I do ask that if anybody here has questions, as does not understand salvation or does not know if they're saved, that they would be able to come to another Christian, a brother or sister, and to just ask and to look in the Bible and see whether those things are so from the Bible, from Your Word. And so, Lord, I pray these things, and I ask that we can live our life and fulfill the purpose that You have us here for, and not be always pining away for other things, and if we could be there at this, but that we're at such a time and at such a place for this and for what we can do. Lord, help us to live our lives for You. And I thank You for being faithful to us and for seeing us through and for watching over Your people and for watching over us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.